1 Samuel 14, we'll begin in verse 23 this evening. And slowly working our way through 1 Samuel. As begin reading in verse 23. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening. And until I have avenged myself on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food." All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me this ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the food.'" So all the people that night brought each his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. As the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I, and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was on my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom, over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would bless your word as we seek to unfold it, and as well as we have just read it. Use your word in our lives. You say that your word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we're asking that you would teach us doctrine, that you would reprove us where we need to be reproved, that you would correct us where we need to be corrected, and that you would train us in righteousness. And we trust that we have in our hands that which equips us for every good work. And so, Lord, we ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus. Amen. Cataracts, as I understand it, is a eye disease in which the human eye, the lens of the eye, begins to get fuzzy and the person becomes blind. In fact, I've been informed that one member in my family performed cataract surgery single-handedly on her dog. Kind of a grotesque thought as she was scraping that film off of the eye. Cataracts, blinds. Conceit, blinds. Pride, blinds. Although cataracts blinds us in a physical sense, conceit and pride blinds us in a spiritual sense. This is what we see here with a guy by the name of Saul, who is king over Israel. And as we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, we realize that there was something of a leadership crisis in ancient Israel. They were looking for a leader, and sinfully wanted a leader just like the other nations. Instead of being content with God as their king, they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be like the surrounding pagan nations that were around Israel. And they said, we want a king like the other nations. And so God gave them a king like the other nations. A man who was a head taller than anybody else. Probably stood about 6'6" tall. Was something of a military leader. But he was also something of a spiritual midget. He was a spiritual dwarf. He had very little fear of God before his eyes. And as we see here, he's very much more concerned about himself than he is about the things of the Lord. He becomes blinded by his own conceit. And the author of Samuel is drawing something of a contrast here between Jonathan and Saul. We saw in chapter 13, we see Jonathan attacking the Philistines while Saul is sitting back. And this was something that Saul was supposed to do earlier. And then in that same chapter, in chapter 13, Saul disobeys the Lord and foolishly goes ahead and offers the sacrifice without waiting for Samuel when God specifically told him to wait. So in chapter 13, we see the heroics of Jonathan and the foolishness of Saul. And now we're going to see something very similar here in chapter 14, because if you were with us last week, in chapter 14, Jonathan, in a very Jack Bauerish kind of way, he single-handedly slaughters 20 Philistines. Well, not quite single-handedly. He did have his armor bearer with him, but he would cut a guy down and the guy would be wounded. He would move on, the next guy, and his armor bearer would finish him off. And this slaughter of 20 Philistines caused a panic in the Philistine camp. So what's going on here? And then all of a sudden God brought an earthquake. And pretty soon this force of 30,000 Philistine chariots and 6,000 Philistine horsemen and enough foot soldiers as the sand on the sea begin to melt away. And keep in mind, this force of 36,000 heavily armed Philistine soldiers was against 600 Israelite soldiers. They were severely outmanned, but Jonathan acts, taking a risk, and God delivers, causes an earthquake, and all of a sudden the Philistines are running scared. Well, that's the heroics of Jonathan. Now, at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see once again something of the foolishness of Saul. And this is setting up in the narrative, God raising up a man after his own heart who's not of the likes of Saul, but of the likes of Jonathan. So let's pick up the story in verse 24. Now, as I mentioned, the first part of chapter 14, we see Jonathan strike them. He kills 20 men. The earthquake comes, and now all of a sudden the Philistines are starting to run. But now the narrative shifts. The camera zeroes in on the Israelite soldiers. Verse 24, it says, "Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. For Saul had put them under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." So all of a sudden, in the first half of the chapter, the Israelites are beginning to be victorious, and now the camera zeroes in on these Israelite soldiers, and they're just kind of staggering around, and they're hungry and tired and weary, and the text says that they are hard-pressed. Now, for the reader of 1 Samuel, this word should be familiar, because we saw it back in chapter 13. Turn back to chapter 13. This was in the context of Israel being heavily outmanned. In 1 Samuel 13:5, it says, "The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel." This is the same battle. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, and deep doo-doo, that's my translation, "for the people were hard pressed. For then the people hid themselves in the thickets, cliffs, and cellars and pits. Notice they were hard pressed. In chapter 13, they're hard pressed emotionally as they're shrinking back, looking at the situation. We are in big trouble. But now in chapter 14, they're hard-pressed not by the Philistines, but by whom? The text says in 14:24, they're hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath. He bound them to an oath as their king. He said, "You're going to take this oath, sign on the dotted line." What did the oath consist of? "Cursed is the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So, the people obedient Saul, didn't eat any food. In other words, the people had been walking all day long, chasing down Philistines. And Saul says, you guys will vow not to eat anything. Now this vow, by the way, probably took place in chapter 14, probably sometime when Jonathan had left, because we're going to see later on he wasn't there. Jonathan had left to do his Jack Bauerish kind of thing, and they're there, and Saul was probably in a panic. He didn't want any more of them leave, so he made them take an oath swearing that they wouldn't eat any food until he was avenged. And did you notice that? Notice what is Saul's main concern in verse 24. Until I have avenged myself on all my enemies. God is conspicuously absent from that statement. It's all about Saul and his unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Verse 25. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. Now, just keep in mind the situation. You haven't eaten all day, and you hear some bees buzzing, and you look down, and you see honey. Now, you also have to understand, in the ancient world, honey was as sweet as it gets. They didn't have refined sugar. They didn't have Snickers bars, peanut M&Ms, whatever your favorite little candy bar is. They had honey. Honey was as good as it gets. That's why the psalm writers often talk about God's word being sweeter than what? Sweeter than honey. Honey from the comb. Why? There wasn't anything sweeter than honey. It's the best dessert out there. And so they come across this honey, but keep in mind, they've all taken that vow. We're not allowed to eat anything. Verse 26, when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of a staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. So Jonathan comes across this dripping honeycomb. He says, sweet honey! And just as he's licking the end of his staff, he's looking at the guys around him looking like they saw a ghost. What? What's the problem? Honey, guys? He wasn't there when they all had taken the oath, vowing that they wouldn't eat anything until Saul had been avenged of his enemies. And notice what the text says. Immediately when Jonathan partook of this honey, it says in at the end of verse 27, his eyes brightened. And there's something of a play on words here in the Hebrew, because the word for cursed, which we see earlier on, cursed is the one who eats anything before the enemies are avenged, and the word brightened rhyme. It's almost like Saul pronounced the curse, but when Jonathan had some honey, he had a burst. His eyes brightened. I'm told, haven't experienced it for myself, but I'm told that long distance runners often hit a wall. I don't know, what is it, Andy, about mile 10 or something like that. I never made it that far. But they hit this wall where they just hard to even move the legs. And I've also heard that there's these little packets of glucose that a runner can pull out of their pocket, squirt into their mouth, and their eyes brighten. All of a sudden they have this immediate energy, and they're able to plow through that wall and run faster. Well, Jonathan was experiencing this right at this moment. But people just thought they saw a ghost. The soldiers say in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today.'" The people were weary. So somebody pipes up and tells Jonathan, "I know you weren't there, but we all made an oath. You weren't supposed to eat of that. None of us were supposed to eat." And the people were very weary, struggling along. They had low blood sugar. They're ready to pass out. Verse 29, "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great.'" Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." This was foolish leadership. To not allow your soldiers to eat. I mean, even Napoleon knew that armies fight on full bellies. You need a full belly to have the energy to be able to fight. But Saul has made a foolish decision here. Now, we already were made privy to something of a tension between Saul and Jonathan earlier on in 1 Samuel. When we saw earlier on in chapter 14, remember, Jonathan goes on that little reconnaissance mission, slaughtering 20 Philistines, but he didn't even tell his dad Saul. He didn't tell the commander-in-chief of the Israeli armies about this. He just left and acted. And so we already kind of have this window into there's some kind of tension between Saul and his son Jonathan. That Saul's not quite the leader that even Jonathan is, even though Saul is king. And Jonathan says of his father in verse 29, "My father has troubled the land." Now, for most of us, that phrase doesn't mean a whole lot, but if you're familiar with biblical history, that phrase is spoken of for a person in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 7:25, Joshua said, speaking to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all of Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So this phrase, to trouble the land, is a serious indictment. It was spoken of Achan, who, when Israel had gone into the promised land and they were commanded to not take anything under the ban, to destroy everything, Achan saw something he liked. And so he took it for himself against God's command. And then when they went on to the next battle, they lost the battle and they couldn't figure out what happened. And here they cast lots and the lot fell upon Achan because he had disobeyed the Lord. And so here, Jonathan uses this phrase to speak of his father. And that's going to become significant as the narrative unfolds, because they also are going to cast lots later on in this chapter. Verse 31. "They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary." So naturally, the people are just tired. They are ready to grub. Verse 32. Grub they do. "The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now, most of us who go to Giant Eagles and Aldi's to get our meat are unfamiliar with the procedures of butchering animals. But once, in the heart of Africa, I saw a goat named Fred. And he was a gift from a neighbor to the missionaries there. And this goat by the name of Fred needed his blood drained out. And so he had to have his throat slit. And then there was time that had to go by as they drained the blood out of the animal. Well, these guys are hungry. They didn't want to wait. Now, for us, that may seem like just a mere culinary preference. But in ancient Israel, this was a big deal. In fact, way back even to Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, before the giving of the Mosaic Law, the divine imperative was you weren't allowed to eat an animal unless it had been drained of its blood. Genesis 9, 4, it says, "Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." That was just after God gave permission for Noah to eat steak after the flood, but he said, just make sure you drain the blood out first. We see it also in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 26. Under the giving of the law, you are not to eat any blood, either bird or animal or any of your dwelling. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. So it was very clear the Israelites weren't allowed to eat meat with the blood still in it. These guys are pretty hungry. They haven't eaten all day. So they greedily eat. Verse 33. When they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." Saul's response, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me this ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. And then this commentary by the narrator, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Saul quickly tries to deal with this problem by taking something of a priestly role and building an altar. But notice, he sees the problem, people eating meat with blood. He's quick to point the finger, "You guys are acting treacherously." But he's quickly forgotten, it was his own stupid vow that created the context of this great temptation for the people to be greedily eating this meat with the blood still in it. They were starving. Verse 36. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." He said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God." Now, Saul's statement, he says, "Let us go down. Let us not leave a man." Now, there's a sharp contrast between Saul's statement here and Jonathan's statement earlier in the chat. Remember Jonathan's statement we focused on last week in 14:6? "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained save by many or by few.'" Once again, God is conspicuously absent from Saul's suggestion here. He says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take from among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." God's not even in the picture. And the people say, "Do whatever seems good to you." And the priest said, let us draw near to God. And Saul probably said, oh yeah, I forgot about God. Let's pray. Time to pray. But also, I want you to notice something that you may not see immediately from the English text. Notice their response to Saul after he says this. They say, do what seems good to you. A very raw translation of that is, do what seems good in your own eyes. Sound familiar? The book of Judges. The theme of the book of Judges, and we saw that statement over and over when we were studying the book of Judges, was there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man was a law unto himself. This was, you thought moral relativism was something new, American made. No, it happened in ancient Israel. When you shove God out of the way from being the authority, then every man, every person becomes an authority unto themselves. And this is what's taking place here. Saul is living recklessly without God. The priest suggests that they draw near to God. And what he means by that is we need to ask God if this is okay. Which the way in which they would do that would often be by bringing out the Urim and the Thummim and casting lots. Basically, casting lots, inquiring of the Lord, should we go down? So in verse 37, it says, so Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Now, you may ask, well, if it's the casting of lots, then how was it that they didn't have an answer? Because typically when you roll the dice, it falls on one side or the other. If you flip a coin, it's either heads or it's tails. It doesn't stick straight up in the ground, so it's neither. Well, probably what was going on here is they had a kind of a system where there was two dice or two coins, two quarters. And if both fall on heads, then the answer may be yes. If both fall on tails, the answer may be no. If one's heads and one's tails, no answer, no dice. And so evidently this is what happens here. They cast the lots and there's no answer. There's no response as to whether to go or to not go, to proceed in attacking the Philistines or to withdraw. So, Saul doesn't like this. Verse 38. Saul said, draw near here, all of you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Gulp. But none of all the people answered him. Why didn't they answer him? Because they knew it was Jonathan. Jonathan was the one who had not followed the vow that the others had followed. After all, he wasn't even there when they made the vow. And so Saul is adamant about this. Even if the lot falls on my own son, he will die. Verse 40. And then he said to all Israel, You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now, if you have the English Standard Version or some other translations, you may have some additional text there. It was probably a scribal edition. The Septuagint has some of those extra wording. It just doesn't really change the meaning of the passage. Just explains it more. This is much like the situation with Achan. Remember we mentioned Achan, the guy who stole the stuff that that was banned by God and the lot fell upon him? Well, similarly, there's this lot casting ceremony. And here the lot falls upon Jonathan. And he is identified as the problem. And there's a subtle irony here. Because the lot falls upon Jonathan. He's perceived as the problem. But who's the problem? It's Saul. Saul is the one who made this foolish, made his soldiers take this foolish vow in the first place. Verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I have indeed tasted honey with the end of a staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." You can sense that Jonathan's statement here is dripping with as much sarcasm as his staff was dripping with honey. "It was me. I took a bite. I guess kill me." Verse 44. Saul's a little bit more serious about the matter. Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." This was no joking matter for Saul. And it is reminiscent of another situation in ancient Israel when people were doing what was right in their own eyes. Remember Jephthah? One of the judges of ancient Israel, who also made a foolish vow. He said, "God, if you grant me victory in this battle, then the first thing that comes out of my house when I come home from victory, I will sacrifice it to you." And he comes home, and his daughter comes running out of the house to greet him. And tragically, he sacrificed his own daughter. Similarly, Saul makes a foolish vow here and is willing to follow in the foolish footsteps of his predecessor, Jephthah, and sacrifice his own offspring. Verse 45. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great salvation, deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So basically, Saul has a kind of a mutiny here. They say, "No, you're not going to do this, Saul. You can't kill Jonathan, your own son. He's the whole reason why we won today. He's the one who fearlessly charged the Philistines and slaughtered 20 of them. He's the one who has been working with God for the salvation of Israel. And you're going to put him to death?" In fact, the only thing that was hindering Israel at this point was Saul himself and his own foolish vows. So, Jonathan's life is spared. And then the rest of the chapter now kind of gives something of a summary of Saul's administration and his family tree. Verse 47 says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." So here we see in verse 47 and 48 something of a highlight reel of Saul's administration. And there seems to be something of a contrast here with everything we've seen in the chapter so far. Everything's been bad. Saul makes this stupid vow. He's ready to kill his own son. He's been a hindrance to Israel even winning. And now the narrator tells us how successful he was. Hold that thought. Try to resolve that in a couple minutes. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So here we see something of Saul's children and his relatives, and that he, when it came to military strategy, he had a good eye for military talent, and he would say, hey, you need to be on my team, and was successful in that regard. Well, what do we take away from this chapter? I mentioned the cataract of conceit, or the blinding nature of pride. There's a couple of points of application. When pride blinds, your agenda trumps God's agenda. We see this with Saul. We saw this in verse 24. Drop your eyes back to verse 24 and it says, now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. You see, the Philistines were no doubt God's enemies. They were pagans who were constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. All the way back to the book of Judges, we see them as a thorn in the side. They were the people that Samson was instrumental in dealing with over and over. They were the enemies of God. But notice Saul in the statement, he wears his heart on his shoulder. You get a window into what was really important to him. He said, cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Notice the frequency of that first person singular pronoun. I, myself, and my. You see, this engagement with the enemy, which perhaps at one point was with good motivations, after all, we're fighting against God's enemies, quickly becomes about Saul's enemies. And this is what pride does. It's very subtle. You start out thinking, I'm fighting God's battles. I'm fighting against the enemies of God here. And then pretty soon, it's your agenda and your battle and your cause. Saul would have, at this point, gladly sung that praise song with a little tweak to it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about me. It's not about you, Jesus. It's all about me. Coming back to the heart of worship. This is very subtle, and if you're someone like me who enjoys debate, enjoys the rigor of a good intellectual exchange, you could be in the context of defending the truth of Christianity. In a sense, fighting against God's enemies, and then quickly it becomes not so much about winning the person as much as winning the argument. When I was young and made all backyard playing football, I was notoriously called the lawyer, because whenever there was a disputed play, I knew how to argue the case in my favor. And I would lay out all the arguments. If somebody said, no, he was out of bounds when he caught the ball. No, I would lay out the arguments. I would look at the foot markings on the ground and I would lay out my case. And they said, Matt, you're a lawyer. Well, it turns out I never became a lawyer. But we can often become prideful, thinking we're fighting for God's cause, but really, it's just about us. It's just about being right. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet, do this with gentleness and reverence." With gentleness and reverence. Pride blinds in such a way not only that your agenda will quickly trump God's agenda, but secondly, your standards will trump God's standards. We see this also in verse 24. "Now the man of Israel, hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food before evening.'" He binds the people's consciences with an extra biblical oath. And it was his law. It wasn't God's law. It was his standard. It was his law. And then when we see later on the narrative in verse 31, the aftermath of this in verse 31 says, "They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood." Then Saul said, "Behold," then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." So even in the aftermath of this, as Saul's foolish vow, this extra biblical standard that he's imposing on the people, becomes a major flop, they weren't able to beat the Philistines, and now they're in a situation where they're starving to death and they're eating this food sinfully. Saul never even owns up to the sin. He says it's their problem. They are the ones who've acted treacherously. Now, granted, they shouldn't have disobeyed the Lord, but Saul needed to own up to what he had done. But you see, this is the case. Pride blinds us, and it becomes about our kingdom, our agenda, our rules. When we become adamant about enforcing others to obey our standards. This is very dangerous. Anytime we go beyond the Scripture and try to enforce our standards upon other people that aren't God's standards, and we act as if they are God's standards, very dangerous. It's a form of legalism. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 speaks strongly against this. James writes, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able both to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" In other words, James is saying, when you go beyond the standards of Scripture and begin to enforce your own standards upon other people, you are maligning God, who is the lawgiver, saying His law is not adequate. I need to make up my own laws and enforce them as if they were God's laws. This is pride. This is arrogance. And Saul was blinded to it. And so you need to ask yourself, are you imposing upon others standards that go beyond Scripture? Making judgments upon others that God has not revealed in this, His Word? When pride blinds, your agenda trumps God's agenda. When pride blinds, your standards trump God's standards. And thirdly, when pride blinds, your success trumps your faithfulness. I think that's what we see here in verse 47-48. I left you hanging on that, but we see in verse 47-48 this praise of Saul, what appears to be a praise of Saul. In verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, north, south, east, west. He inflicted punishment. Verse 48, he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And we feel this tension because this seems to be military success in light of everything else in the chapter, which is clearly unfaithfulness to the Lord. What are we to take from this? That your success is not to be equated with faithfulness to God. Saul was successful as a military leader. He beat up on all the nations that surrounded Israel, delivered Israel militarily and politically, but he failed when it came to faithfulness to the Lord. He failed when it came to obeying God. He failed when it came to humbly serving God's people, leading them in the way that God would have had him to lead them. Don't ever confuse apparent success with faithfulness. They're not the same thing. Sometimes apparent failure is actually faithfulness. Jim Elliot and his friends, at a young age, Jim Elliot was just 29 years old, traveled to South America. He had aspirations to be a missionary much of his adult life. He finally gets there. Within months, he's killed. Apparent failure. But he was faithful. He was faithful before the Lord. And eventually that tribe, after he had died, would come to know the Lord and bow their knee to King Jesus. Fourth way which we see pride blinds in such a way that your Savior becomes your enemy. This is what we see in verse 41-44. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. So Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. He was ready to kill the man whom God had used to save them. Why? Because he didn't meet his standard. He had disobeyed his law, his rule. He was ready to kill his own son because he didn't fulfill the vow. He partook of the honey when he wasn't supposed to. And so because he didn't live up to his standard, he was ready to put the knife to God's appointed Savior in Israel. God's appointed mediatorial Savior, Jonathan. Was it that different? Some thousands of years later, when God raised up a deliverer in Israel, a Savior. Not a military Savior, but a Savior nonetheless. A Savior who would stand before Pilate when asked if he was a king, and he would say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But you see, Jesus didn't meet the standard. And the religious leaders were so filled with pride that they were blinded that this Messiah didn't meet the standard of what they thought the Messiah should look like. They chanted, "Crucify him." They were instrumental in the murder of God's appointed Savior. When the heart is prideful, it becomes blinded to what God is doing in such a way that the hand that reaches out to save becomes the enemy and is to be chopped off. My friend, I ask you this evening, do you have certain standards that aren't God's standards of what a Savior should look like? Of what your Savior should look like? The Savior who came down to this earth. And He came down to this earth and died on a bloody cross. And that was a public statement that we are sinners who have rebelled against God. That we need someone to die as a substitute in our place and bear the wrath of a holy and righteous God. That's a tough pill to swallow. That we deserve hell and we need somebody else to take our hell that we deserve. That's God's standard. But this Jesus reaches out His hand. He is one who is mighty to save. He is God's appointed Savior. Instead of being prideful and saying, "Well, He doesn't look like the Savior I want," we must bow our hearts and humbly say, "He is God's Savior. He is the appointed Savior. And we must make Him our Savior." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. We thank You for this narrative, which, Lord, we can be tough on Saul, but Lord, may we be tough on our own selves. Because in seeing Saul's prideful heart and his blindness, we're reminded of our own blindness, our own pride, that just so often masks our vision so we cannot see clearly. When everybody around us can see it, we can't see it. Oh Lord, help us to humble our hearts, to see our shortcomings and sin, and to lay hold of Your perfect Savior, not found in Jonathan, but one who could come after Jonathan, the Lord Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.